For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight, we're going to read the section about the false teachers that Peter's concerned about in their group. Read a little bit of what they call diatribe. Pretty angry denunciation of these guys. Let's read chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And so we see the false prophets, the false teachers. He says they will be among you, and yet it seems pretty clear as we go on that they already are there. Some of them are possibly in the groups that he's writing to, or others might have been former members who are still operating in the area, trying to draw people away. We know that everywhere we turn in the New Testament, from the time of Pentecost on, that God's enemy was early and immediately engaged in trying to sow false teaching in the church and the people of God, because he knows that's the way to cut him down. That's the way to carry him away from God. And so this was definitely going on in these groups. One thing he mentions, a sign of false teaching, is when they're denying their Lord. To deny Christ. First of all, if we deny who Jesus is, who was this Jesus that came? And it seems like every time you get cult groups, sects, splits, you know, strange, aberrant groups, this is the first thing that goes, is Christ, who he was. And so I was just watching the news last night, and they were talking about this guy in Mexico, just over the border, who's got a cult there, and he says he's Jesus, back from the dead, and reincarnation of Jesus. The enemy of God knows the place to hit first, Christ. His person. Back at this time, they had docetism, where people tended not to believe that Jesus was really a human being. They thought he was just like a ghost. And so you see in 1 John 4, where he harshly cuts down and says that anybody that doesn't admit the true humanity of Christ is really, you know, the Antichrist. That's essence of falsehood. Today, people are more likely to deny his deity. But the union of Christ was a union of humanity and deity together. The most astonishing thing ever. And that's what it teaches. And so if we cut down either one of those things, then we're denying the Lord. But also, if we mess with the work of Christ, it's the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Those are two things that are non-negotiable. We cannot accept anyone that messes with either one of these, because then that puts you outside the circle of what constitutes a Christian. You're not even a believer anymore. The work of Christ, namely, that the whole reason he was incarnated into humanity is so that he could go to the cross and be judged there in place of sinful humans, that their sin was transmitted on to Jesus. And so, and then he was put under the judgment of God there. The reason being that God cares about people. He wants to rescue people, as we talked about last week. And so he's a just God. He's a God who cannot accept evil in any form. And yet, because of what Jesus did, this whole issue of the justice of God has now been set aside. And so we have a direct pathway to come and to be reunited with God again. False teachers always cut this down. This is one of the first parts that started to disappear in the early history of the church. And in its place, we had, well, yeah, the death of Jesus, yeah, that's good, and that's important. But then there's also, you have to do this, you have to do X, you have to do Y, you have to do Z. It was already happening as the ink was wet in the New Testament. The first epistle, the first letter we have written was probably the book of Galatians. And it was written about this. Here were false teachers following behind Paul, telling people, yeah, Paul's all right, you know, with the grace business, the idea that it's a free gift to have, you know, forgiveness. That's partly true, but he didn't mention that you also need circumcision, you also need to follow the dietary laws, you need to do this, you need to do that, and they start to bring in additional works that are also necessary. And in that book, in fact, Paul, as Peter does here, says, basically gives us a simple formula. Grace plus works equals works. You know, when your dad comes and says, hey, I got you a new car. Here's the keys. It's right out there. It's a free gift. And you're like, awesome. That car looks great. And he's like, yeah, it's going to cost you $10,000. Okay, what's the gift part about? You know, how is this a free gift if it's going to cost me $10,000, right? It's right, that's grace plus works equals works. Whatever, that's the gift is just double talk at that point. It's nonsense. And this is what we wound up with in the history of the early church. By the second century, the majority of teachers were already teaching that works are required, good works are required. And so if your destiny, heaven or hell, depends on your works, then it's salvation by works. I mean, how can you deny that? Grace plus works is works. Well, that's what they were doing. He says many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. And so this part has also been carried out massively in Christian history. We have a history when it comes to the so-called Christian church that is so embarrassing, disgraceful, that includes the harshest kind of oppression, control, torture, murder in the hundreds of thousands, all performed in the name of Jesus. It's a wonder that anyone even is willing to listen to the message of Christianity in our day. And a lot of people that have studied this history aren't too willing to listen to it because they're like, you know, actions speak louder than words. Jesus, of course, warned that this was coming, just as Peter is warning right here, this is coming. They're going to bring the way of truth into disrepute. Jesus warned that many will come in my name. And he says, you will know the false prophets. Be watch for false prophets who outwardly are sheep but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And he said, you will know them by their fruit. You don't gather bad fruit from a good tree. And neither can you gather good fruit from a bad tree. So basically, let the listener beware. Watch. And what do you see? You say, well, they're burning people at the stake. Well, that sounds like bad fruit. We consider that bad fruit. And Jesus was basically saying, these are not my people. Our group is going to be infiltrated by players who are there for other reasons. It was happening in Peter's day. Here he describes them. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with their stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. In their greed, then, these teachers will exploit exploitation. That's another mark of false prophets, false teachers. They're going to exploit people. Basically, deceivers, liars, manipulators realize people really care about spiritual matters. You know, most people are concerned about this. And there is also a thing where people come into a relationship with God. They love God. They want to be close to God. And so they realize this is a hook. I can get a hold of that and I can use that to get what I want from these people. The typical false leaders are going to be working. They're going to be getting money. This is a great way. Religion is an excellent way to grift money from people. Look at the rich televangelists and stuff living in mansions. They're multimillionaires. When they busted Robert Tilton that year, his ministry had taken in $50 million in 1 year. That's a lot of money. That sounds like a business that would be worth getting into. And Tilton himself admitted this later, that he had, as a college student, had seen how wealthy the health and wealth preachers were, and he decided to become one because he wanted a piece of that money. And so you figure out what to say, you get people's confidence, and then you're like, we're going to need some funding here. And next thing you know, you're a rich man. Always watch. How do the leaders of this group live? Are they living simple lives like Jesus did? Like Paul and Peter did? When Peter met the man going into the temple, the guy says, how about some alms? How about some money? Peter said, silver and gold have I none. But what I have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. Heal the man. Then there was a story where, I forget who it was getting a tour through the Vatican. And they were showing him the art treasures there and, you know, the gold and everything. And his tour guide was saying, we can't say any more with Peter, silver and gold have I none. He's like, yeah, neither can you say rise up and walk. Lost that somewhere along the line. Power. Some people like the feeling of controlling other people, of bossing other people. It makes them feel important. They get a sense of identity from being the big banana. You know, I say jump and they say how high. Power thirst, a common motive for phony religious leaders. Glory, admiration. To be viewed as this awesome, deep person that's so wise and so understanding and so forth. That's appealing to, you know, it's appealing to probably anyone would feel that's appealing. But it is an ample motive to become a false teacher, to become an exploiter. And one of the things that Jesus warned us about is he said, you know, with the spirit of the Gentiles, they're always trying to get up on top and get everyone under. He says, that's not the way I live. I try to get under everyone. I came as a servant, not to be served, but to serve. And he says, that's the way you need to live too. People that are eager for glory, that are basking in glory, got a serious problem. Look for leaders that try to get other people up. And that is their concern, is not to get me up and keep the others down, to get the others up. And of course, let's not overlook sex. One of the big ones. It's the case of that guy they were talking about in the news last night. I guess every one of the 16 women in this compound he's got sleeps with him. So they're busy producing the next generation of Christs there. But you know, and over again, you think of the pedophilia scandal with priests having sex with children, and then the higher ups would move them to another diocese when they got caught so they can continue to ply the trade. Hardly any of them. The number of criminal sexual violations here is between 5,000 and 10,000 known cases over the past few decades, and hardly any of them have been prosecuted. They got away with it. Or so they think. They didn't really get away with anything. God's back here saying, I got something to say about that. And we read They are greedy, they're trying to exploit you, and they do it with stories that they've made up. So we have another sign of false teaching is what we could call constructed truth. In false teachers, they're the source of truth. I'm the source of my own truth. You see this commonly today where people are like, well, yeah, I just believe, you know, I believe that the Christian view of this, but I believe the Buddhist view of that, and the Hindu view of the other thing, and so, you know, I just kind of have my own little mixture that I made up. And so it's a story that you made up. This is also what happens, of course, when we go to phony faith healers, which have been busted over and over again. The media keeps busting them, but people ignore that and just believe in them anyway. Sometimes, you know, sick or disabled people are so desperate, they'll believe anything. And they keep going back to these healers. They pay their money. None of them get healed. They come out just the same way they went in. Now today, as we talk about this idea of, oh, I decide what truth is for me, and I can create my own truth. The postmodern question has to be asked, which is, okay, so what? Maybe what they're saying never happened. Maybe what they're saying is, you know, that's their own personal belief. That's the point, is that that's their belief, and it's sincerely held. So why are you questioning it? Why are you dissing it? And saying that something else is better. Well, there's several good reasons why. One is the lack of efficacy, that is effectiveness, of these beliefs. You say, well, I just believe, you know, I'm going to be reincarnated as a whale. And I'm really looking forward to just being a whale, you know, and swimming and all this. And then, you know, you die, and it turns out, no, that's not what happens. Actually, there's a completely different scenario. So this thing about the whale, you made that up, right? And there is no reincarnation as whales. So therefore, to believe that puts you in trouble. Then if you start to teach it, it puts other people in trouble. Because they're going to start believing something that simply is not true. Something you made up. Stories they made up, as Peter put it. When we put out points of view, descriptions of reality that we made up, that are of our own creation, that are not true, and you know, we know that. If you make something up, you know that you made that up. And that is lying. That's lying to the body of Christ. To lie to the people of God. And to lie to people that don't know God too. Is a pretty serious matter. So we find that there is criminality here. And the reason people make up false gospels. Or put themselves forward as miracle workers when they're not. Is to, as he said, to exploit. They're taking advantage of people. Because of the U.S. Constitution being the way it is, churches don't have to give an account for their money. And the church has really become the least accountable organization in the U.S. And that is a perfect invitation for crime. And so you see popular, you know, nationally popular preachers being sent to jail. But that's a small percentage. Very many more ought to be sent to jail. And it's a serious breach. I mean, it's fraud. It's a crime to thieve people's money based on a lie. And finally, there's accountability. This is one of the things we have to remember is that in an environment where there's a lot, where there is such a thing as truth, where real truth exists, but where there's a lot of lying going on, so much lying that people really can't tell the difference anymore. They're no longer sure who to believe. And it's very upsetting to God. God is very upset about this because these are people he cares about. And they're being swept up in these crackpot, homemade, you know, spirituality things that cannot rescue them, that cannot save. And so people could lose their souls this way. They do lose them. That's why Satan is the father of lies. He knows that lies can take people away from God, and that's his business. When Jesus talked about this, he says, if though anyone who would cause one of the least of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him to put a millstone around his neck and be thrown into the sea. Okay, millstones are heavy. That would result in drowning, an unpleasant death. Jesus is saying that would be better by far than what's going to happen when I get my hands on those people. And so, in agreement with what Peter says here, their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleep. God is going to take these guys down. There will be accountability. And that's actually what he gets into. He says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live after, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, Lot lived in Sodom, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That's the punchline. He's basically going over several notorious cases of just outright, you know, people just shaking their fist in defiance of God, and God took them down. He judged them. And so it turns out that God is a God of justice. He says there is such a thing as a day of judgment. So someday, we're all going to stand before God. And this is when accountability happens. What did you do with your life? Were you a false teacher? Did you lead people away from me? People are going to be judged for that. You know, if you murder somebody, that's pretty bad. It's real bad. And people will be judged for that. The thing is, if you murdered somebody, you only killed their body. False prophets are even worse. They take people's souls. And so you have an irreversible damage that's done. No wonder this is so upsetting to God. This is really one of the worst things that you could ever do, would be to lead people away from God. And so this is the reason that God is going to have a day of judgment. Well, this brings up for us the subject, the whole subject of the justice of God. Now, a lot of people feel like, boy, I hate that teaching that there's such a thing as hell and judging God and all that just really offends me. Yeah, well, let's think about that a little bit. We actually went out and did some interviews and asked people what they thought about this notion of God judging people. And it's interesting, we also asked them how they felt, whether they felt criminals and bad people should be punished and whether justice was appropriate. And it's interesting to watch kind of the discrepancy that, watch and see if you see the same thing I do here. There we go.
What do you think about church teaching that says that God judges people?
That's a hard question.
It is a hard question.
I'm not real sure I buy into the whole concept. Okay. I'm sort of one of those people that sort of hold a grudge if there is a God. So I'm not sure.
Yeah.
I'm a Christian myself. I don't agree with that type of preaching or teaching. I think that you need to teach yourself and not judge others.
Oh, I don't think God judges people at all.
Okay.
Not at all.
Good.
We're asking people today what they think about church teaching that says that God judges people.
God judges people. I don't think he does. Or it. It does.
What about people like Hitler or Pol Pot or people that have committed these, you know, morally evil acts? Do you think that they deserve some kind of punishment?
Yes, I do.
They should have the same punishment that they doled out.
I'm an advocate for victims. So I would say that I'm not even a good juror. If a trash truck ran over a person, I would say hang the guy.
Okay.
So I'm pretty radical when it comes to those things. I mean, you know, I just think people need to be accountable for their actions.
I try not to judge. I can't cast the first stone. I'm not without sin. It's not my place to judge. It's to spread the word and spread love.
If there is a God, do you think this God would accept people who had led lives of moral evil if they were sorry and repented and asked for forgiveness on their deathbed, like at the last minute? Do you think God would still accept them?
I would hope not.
Well, it's interesting, that's the curious part. Well, there were a couple of curious parts of these. One was the guy that said he was a Christian. I don't know why he thinks he's a Christian. I don't know what he thinks about Jesus' teaching. He's not really following that. If he's saying he's against all teaching, that there's such a thing as judgment of God, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that the people would come up to God and God would be, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels." He said that people would be cast into Gehenna, hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus talked more about hell than any other author in Scripture. Jesus himself. So if we're saying that we're following him, then I guess we're on board with this idea of judgment. But I thought it was interesting that people in the interviews there, and I don't think they're anything, I don't know who they, any of them are, but I don't think they're anything unusual. I think it was, what was funny though, is that they felt that justice was definitely right, needed to happen. And evil, needs to be judged and punished. But then is God going to judge? Oh, no, I don't think so. Is that a discrepancy? Yeah, I think it is. It's a major one. First of all, I'd like to make a couple points about this. The first one is, if God's going to judge, he's going to judge. I mean, if it was up to a vote here, should God judge or not, then we might be able to vote it out. But he hasn't really asked for our opinion on this. He has announced there is a judgment day. So I've had people say, ask me before, oh, so are you one of these people that thinks that, if you don't believe this or that, then you're going to go to hell? And, I have to say, in all honesty, well, first of all, it's not up to me. Okay? I mean, because part of the thinking in postmodern climate of our day is, if you believe something like that, it's like you're making it true. It's like it's because of people like you that such a thing would happen. No, it doesn't matter what we believe at all. Whatever God's going to do, he's going to do. And the Bible declares that he will judge. There is a judgment day. Yeah. That's a problem for that so-called Christian guy. Why does he think Jesus went to the cross? if there's no problem. He says, oh, I just try not to judge. So then she just mentioned Hitler. He wouldn't even judge Hitler. That is lame. God won't hesitate. He will judge. He knows right from wrong. If there was no justice, if there's not a point at which we have to give an account to God at some point, that really implies what? Well, it would imply that there's no responsibility. The reason we're not being held responsible is because we're not responsible. Maybe we couldn't help it. It was our environment that made us the way we are. Maybe Hitler himself, when he gets there, God will be like, oh, it must have been hard for you. You probably shouldn't have done what you did, but, you know, with your upbringing and everything else, I guess you pretty much had to do what you did. So I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to hold you responsible for it. The problem is somebody's got to be responsible for evil. It happens. It happens a lot. It's all around us. Someone has to be responsible. If people aren't responsible, then who is? Probably the one that created this mess. Yeah, ironically, it would be God. The creator ends up responsible if he's not a judging God. This takes a little while to grasp. You got to think about this. But basically what I'm suggesting is that if God is not a God of justice, he's not a God of love either. Couldn't be. Because if he's created a world where nobody can help themselves and has let it run on like it is, and it's really his fault that it's this way, then he is not a loving God. The only way that God could be a loving God is that if he has created a world where people have true freedom of choice and where they are making their own decisions. And if that's the case, then if they're making decisions, then they're the ones responsible for it. We can't sit and say, oh, I want to make my own free choices, but God, you're to blame for whatever I decide. That's not how it works. Freedom of choice and responsibility go together. And we are taught that humans do have freedom and they are responsible and there is a day of judgment. Of course, the awesome part is that God's also made it possible for us to avoid this day of judgment. This is where Jesus comes in. This is the whole purpose of his coming, was God saying, you don't have to do this. Why does the Bible talk about hell, lake of fire, judgment, the pain and suffering of being closed out away from God? It's so that we won't want to go there. God is warning us about something and saying, you don't have to do this. It would be, that would be one of them. That would be the most scary nightmare you could ever imagine. And we asked earlier, who cares if it's constructed truth? Who cares if it's not objectively true? Well, the judgment, the day of judgment, that would be a good example of why it does matter, whether it's true or not. Somebody's like, yeah, I don't believe in that. Next thing you know, wrong. Here you are. It's the day of judgment. Can you imagine the sickening feeling you would have being there? I remember as a non-Christian, I imagined it. And I think maybe God was sort of giving me a little vision of it even. Used to scare me. I'd be like, you would be taken out, the sentence taken away, condemned, and you realize, oh my God, it was all true. And now there's nothing I can do about it. That would be the most terrible nightmare you can imagine. So this whole area is pretty important. The truth about the way we can escape the judgment day. Well, Peter is getting worked up the more he talks about this. Another point he makes, though, is that God knows how to rescue the godly. It's not just that he knows how to judge the evildoers. He also knows how to rescue. in every one of these stories that he's mentioned, anyone who had an inclination toward God, he rescued them. He is a rescuing God. And that is exactly why Jesus has come to rescue us out of this whole scenario, to get us forgiveness. We need that. And we dare not look at God's offer and say, no, I don't think so. Because if we do, we'll have only ourselves to blame for what follows. I remember someone telling me, just coming to Christ in order to avoid hell is a pretty crappy motive for, you know, believing in Christ. I thought, that ain't that bad, actually. I mean, maybe there's more noble motives, but it'll do. It's pretty good. I think this is, God had this in mind when he warned us that we need forgiveness. Well, Peter goes on, he says, yeah, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas the angels who are greater in might and power than them don't dare to bring such reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Yeah, despise authority, daring, self-willed. It's another sign of the false teachers, which is this arrogance that is not afraid to just cut a new path and say it's true because I claim it is. To be the source of truth, it's pretty arrogant. They're not accountable to the Scripture. They're not under the authority of the Scripture. They reject that. And I hate to tell you how I would hate to go into how much of church practice throughout its history has had almost nothing to do with what the Bible teaches, and flies directly in the face of what the Bible teaches. That's pretty daring, pretty bold, to think that you can declare truth and you don't have to be accountable to God's objective revelation. But these, he says, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. So, like unreasoning, this is, Peter's really getting his juices going here. It's really talking about spiritual insensitivity. You know, take away the spiritual part in man and what's left? The raw animalistic dimension. And that's what he's talking about. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. This expression, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, is referring to something we call the law of vanishing returns. In a way of life based on self, where my life is going to be trying to feed advantage into me, you get this vanishing returns, where something that was really stimulating, a sensual experience, let's say, a stimulating experience, was pretty exciting, but then I go back to do it again and again and again, it starts to lose its excitement, starts to get flat, so I have to do even more. And these are the dynamics of addiction, of course. Next thing you know, I'm going crazy with this, but I'm still not getting the same lift that I used to. Now I'm just doing it just to keep even. One commentator I read said the no God thesis is avenged by its own success. Yeah, well put. In Proverbs we read, they would not accept my, this is the wisdom speaking, personification of wisdom. She says, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. When we turn away from God and we're like, I'm going to live my own way, what's the judgment for that? Often it's passive judgment. God just simply takes his hands off. Okay, go your way. And you're going to be satiated with your own devices. It's a way that he calls our attention to our need to the bankruptcy of a way of life based in sensuality. Well, he goes on saying, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Good Lord, this is, like I say, this is a literary form called diatribe, where you're just, you know, boom, boom, boom. And we don't write it that much anymore. This is ancient literature. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 22. You can read the story. Balaam was this guy. He was said to be a prophet. He was a prophet. But these guys came and offered him money. Since they heard that he was a man of God, a prophet, they offered him money to put a curse on the nation of Israel. He was like, yeah. So he's like, I'll take the money. And then he's heading out to do that. He never actually got it done because his donkey blocked his way and said, you don't see the angel standing in the path up there? And so he's a classic picture of the prophet for hire, for, you know, somebody that's going to preach for money and for personal gain. And that's how he's using him here. He followed the way of Balaam there, preaching to get money from people. Now, in the Old Testament, he says he, Balaam, received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. Of course, it wasn't really the donkey speaking at all. God was speaking through the donkey in the general direction of Balaam. From a dumb donkey. Yeah, donkeys don't speak. Or maybe you would prefer King James Version. From a dumbass. Yeah, King James. These are springs without water, mists driven by a storm for whom the nether gloom has been reserved. Well, if you think Peter's colorful, how about the parallel passage in the book of Jude? They both kind of work on each other's themes here. I definitely read each other's book, or one of them did. He says, clouds without water, carried along by the winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Yeah. Well, and so these are all pictures. You think of a semi-arid area, clouds, you know, storm clouds come in and they just goes right over. Nothing comes down. You're like, very disappointing, very frustrating. He says, that's what they're like. All of these pictures, autumn trees without fruit. You should have fruit by the autumn. And they're like, still no fruit. And so on and so forth. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are the slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. One of the big things that was going on, even in Peter's own day, right, when this was written, is libertine Gnostics. And they had screwed up teachings about Jesus. They're the ones that didn't think Jesus had a real body. They also thought that, you know, rampant sexual activity and stuff is no big deal because that's just your body doing that. And what matters is your soul. So they basically enticed the people. And this was an appealing teaching to ancient people who were like, so we get to go to church and get it all, wah, 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 wah. And it was enticing thousands of people to leave as true followers of Christ and become followers of these Gnostic cults that taught anything goes. And that's what Peter's upset about. The irony, they're saying, oh, we can be free. We don't have to have the restrictions of God's moral law. But they're not free because they become enslaved to these habitual practices that just take hold of you because of that vanishing, the law of vanishing returns there. He says, for if they're after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last states become worse for them than the first. So this expression here, have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, sounds like these were Christians. They used to be Christians. And that's why I said earlier some of them are ex-members, but they started out as authentic followers of Jesus. Now they've bought into this other, it sounds like it's a pretty raw, you know, sensualistic version, which we know was common and was springing up a lot in the early church in the new time of the New Testament. And so, and he says, then it's the last state has become worse for them than they, so they're entangled by these desire for sensuality. And he says, the last state is worse for them than the first. So let's think about this and see. The first state they were in was that before they knew Christ. Now they came to know Christ. They got like rescued, escaped the defilement of the world, and now they're back there. The last state is worse than the first. This passage, a lot of people read, is that they were Christians, but they lost it, and they're not Christians anymore. And so they're back under the judgment of God. More than they ever were. Well, could be they might be false Christians. Or could it be that it's worse in the sense that the last state is more agonizing, even that they're in more agony now that they to know Christ and then to walk away from him into the world hurts. Because you remember that spiritual life that you used to have. You remember the joys of Christian fellowship and stuff like that, and now you're back out in the world. It's pretty harsh. And so it can be more agonizing. It could be that their heart is more hardened than it was at first, because you, in the pain that you feel when you walk away from God, you kind of have to protect yourself, and you do this by creating callous. Your heart has to guard itself from the daily pain, so it kind of lays down layers of insensitive callous so that it doesn't hurt anymore. The problem is it doesn't feel pain anymore, but it doesn't feel joy or happiness anymore either. Or is it that the last state is worse because they're more responsible now after what they heard? And these could be people who were in fellowship, sitting under the word. They had the knowledge of Christ, but they never fully gave themselves. They never really believed. It could have been like what Jesus talked about with the rocky soil. The seed falls on it and it springs up and it dies because it has no root within. It's a superficial belief. They don't really believe. And so they can fall away. I don't know what it is. But it sounds pretty bad. And he says in 21, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Just a restatement of what you just said, I guess. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. A little couple of colorful pictures here. I hate that about dogs. You see the dog, you know, go back and there's this big, gross pile of barf. And you're just like, oh my God, that's so savage. And what is he saying? He's basically saying this is what it's like somebody that came in and was right there with Christ, you know, had the chance. They were in fellowship even. They walked away. They're just like that dog back out in the world. Whoa. Or the sow. You can hose the sow off, but the next thing you know, she's back in the mud again. She's a sow. That's what she is. So, of course, she's going to roll in the mud. Hosing them off really doesn't do any good. And so I think these are both pictures probably of animals doing what is innate to them. And he's basically saying these people were never true believers, never real believers. One commentator I read, I thought was kind of funny. He observed a dog, having rid himself of the corruption within, can't leave well enough alone. As Michael Green. Let's draw some conclusions. We got clear through this chapter, read through it. What are we seeing? In the first place, I think that people often act very offended at the idea that God would judge anybody. And they're like, I can never follow God like that. And I think a lot of this contempt is really just plain self-serving. You know, it's funny that the same person will say, oh, yeah, these people deserve to be punished. They should not be accepted, and so forth. So we innately sense justice is the right thing. But the reason we're saying, oh, but God would never judge, is because we don't want ourselves to come under the judgment of God. I want to basically, you know, orient my life my own way, and I don't want to have to answer to God for what I've done. And that's a self-serving reason for doubting the justice of God. In fact, as we saw, and I wasn't able to explain this as carefully as I would like, but when you really analyze it, only a just God could be loving. And a God with no justice, a God who treats evil and good alike, who has no problem with what's going on here, cannot be a loving God. He's not a just and fair God, but he's not loving either. And so, ironically, some people try to, like that one Christian guy, in quotes, so I don't believe in God judging, and that kind of preaching is bad stuff. And one of the reasons for liberal Christians to try to posit a God who doesn't judge is they think, well, this way God will be a sweeter, nicer God. You know, he's way too nice to judge anybody. But ironically, they end up with a kind of a sadistic picture of God, a God who he's the one that's really responsible, and yet he leaves the human race in this plight and does nothing about it. It's internally incoherent picture. A loving God that's not just. On the other hand, the picture we have in Scripture, where God does hold us accountable, where there is judgment, but also the ability to get out of judgment. If we want to humble ourselves to accept the gift that he's prepared for us. Yeah. And so it turns out God is both just and loving. And we have a perfect explanation in the cross of Christ for how God could be loving and just at the same time. In Romans 3, it says Jesus was put on the cross, displayed on the cross, so that God could become the just and the justifier. He justifies us, but he's also just. So the full penalty for sin was carried out, but not on us. God switched himself in to take his punishment upon himself. Oh, man. Whoa. So that really must be a God of love there. And we saw that God rescued whoever was inclined toward him in each one of the stories that Peter referred to, whether it was Lot, whether it was Noah, and so forth, that God looks around, who, you know, will follow me, who believes in my offer, and anybody that calls out to him, he rescues. And so we have this promise made to us clear throughout the New Testament that God loves people. We read in a summary of Jesus' work in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he sent his only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There it is. And God is a rescuing God for anyone that's willing to believe enough to accept that gift and say, I want it to apply to me, and God will rescue. And so there you have the message of 2 Peter 2. Next week, it's going to be 2 Peter 3, which is on the subject of the end of the world. And the Bible has some kind of interesting things to say about that, which I think you'll find quite challenging. Be sure to show up next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.